But we want to keep going through Revelation. We're in chapter 12 tonight, and I just wanted to do a bit of a recap from last week, and then we'll just kind of keep moving our way through chapter 12. So last week we looked at Revelation chapters 10 and 11 together, and you know, commonly referred to as the two witnesses. And I mean, there was a lot of heavy slugging through that chapter. It was a lot of imagery, and specifically a lot of Old Testament imagery. And so I believe my interpretation of that was it was a picture of what the church is called to do in the tribulation, right? In between the first and second coming of Jesus, chapter 11 shows us what we're called to do, which is essentially to be faithful witnesses. And so we talked a lot about the imagery, how that applies to the people of God. And then we saw at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet blasts, and that signals the return of Jesus, and his kingdom has finally come. And it brings us right up till the point where Jesus returns, the seventh trumpet. So that was last week. And I would encourage you to go back and you can watch last week's just to get caught up. I see Emily's watching. Hi, Emily. Hi, Janet. Hi, Suzanne. Looking forward to your visit this evening. Yeah, it's going to be good tonight. So tonight we're going to look, like I said, at Revelation chapter 12. And chapter 12, starting there, there is actually a new series of visions that goes all the way to chapter 15, verse 4. So if you remember, you kind of have the section of the seals, and then you have the section of the seven trumpets. And so now, starting in chapter 12, kicks off, but not really. This is a new set of visions. We're going to see seven visions in between chapter 12 and chapter 15, verse 4. Tonight in chapter 12, we're going to see a vision of this conflict between the dragon and the woman. And then chapter 13, the first half, is the persecution by the beast from the sea. And then the second half of chapter 13 is persecution by the beast from the land. Chapter 14 the first five verses is this vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And then the middle part of chapter 14 is a vision of the proclamation of the gospel and judgment by three angels. The end of chapter 14 is the Son of Man's harvest of the earth. And then the first few verses of chapter 15 are the saints' victory over the, you know, the beast of the sea and their victory song. Sorry, I'm trying to answer. People are texting me going, where is it on YouTube? I can't find it. Only on Facebook tonight. Yikes. Sorry, guys. So that's those seven visions. And they kind of... it's very fast moving, and it's John has this vision and then this vision and then this vision. And then after that, we get into the seven bowls of God's wrath. So what I want to do tonight, is read chapter 12. And then we, just want to walk through it and then ask, you know, how do we interpret this? What does it mean? What is John trying to say? And then how do you and I apply it to our lives? So, Revelation chapter 12, if you have a Bible, you can follow along. And we'll start reading in verse 1. So it says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she's to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who hold the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So, interesting passage of scripture. And we want to just kind of walk our way through it. I have a couple of starting thoughts, and then we just kind of want to work verse by verse through this passage to understand what on earth John is seeing. You know, there's a woman, and there's a dragon, and there's a child, and, you know, this war going on, and so we kind of want to make sense of that. So, to start, here's a question for you. Does the date, September 23rd, 2017, mean anything to anyone? Does that date ring any bells? September 23rd, 2017. And if it does, you can comment in the comments. I'd be curious to see if anyone recognizes that date. So that's, you know, 2.5 years ago. If you remember, that was a date where people were convinced, right? There was groups of Christians that were convinced that on September 23rd, 2017, Revelation 12 was happening. If you remember that, and maybe you were just completely unaware of that, and that's okay, but there were actually a good number of Christians who were convinced that we were seeing Revelation 12 unfold, and here's why. There was a constellation, Virgo, or there is a constellation, Virgo, the Virgin, and on that date, near that time, the moon in the sky was right underneath this constellation Virgo, and then the constellation Leo, plus the planets Mercury, Venus, and Mars. So Leo, the constellation Leo has 9 stars in it, and then Mercury, Venus, and Mars, so 12 stars, were situated in the sky right at the top of the Virgo constellation. And so people read, you know, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, right, the constellation Virgo, clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet. There was a crown of 12 stars on her head. And people saw this, you know, constellation in the sky and these things happening. And they went, "Oh, it's happening." And then apparently in September of 2017, Jupiter, which is often called the king planet, was supposed to move in the sky through Virgo. And people were going, "Oh my goodness, the king moving through, that, like, he's being born. Like, I can't believe it. Revelation 12 is coming true." And they were convinced that those constellations and that movement was somehow connected to the end times. And if you remember, September 23rd, 2017 came and went, and absolutely nothing happened. So the reason I bring that up is I think it actually helps prove my point a little bit that I've been trying to make in these last number of weeks, that we want to make sure we read the book of Revelation properly. This book is not a crystal ball. This book is not, it's not revealing secret truths, and we don't have to crack the code. And I just laugh because that day in 2017 proved it. People were convinced, look at this. The end times are going to happen, and then nothing happened afterwards. So I think that's why I wanted to teach through the book of Revelation, because we want to understand it correctly and how does it apply to us. And I think we don't want to be the type of people who are constantly trying to go, okay, so, you know, that happened and that must be this, and then that means that, you know, the end is near. That's really not what the book of Revelation, its main focus is. So anyways, that's a bit of trivia for you. I'd be interested. Just let me know in the comments, how many of you remember that? September 23rd, 2017, all those constellations and people freaking out about it. Does anyone else remember that? I very clearly remember that. It was quite funny. So chapter 12 is split actually into three visions that I believe are meant to thematically run parallel to one another in order to tell, like chapter 12 tells one story, this battle between, you know, the woman and the dragon, but these three visions are telling that one story from slightly different perspectives. So in verses 1 to 6, you have one section, one kind of vision, and then in verses 7 to 12, the vision, you know, shifts slightly, and you get to see it from a different angle. And then in verses 13 to 17, it's this last shift and this last section. But all of those three sections are telling the same story, essentially. And really, what's amazing about the book of Revelation, chapter 12 is simply developing the themes that we've already studied in previous sections. And it reveals, what chapter 12 does is it reveals the deeper dimensions of the spiritual conflicts that are existing between the church and the world. And those themes have actually been developing all throughout chapters 1 through 11. So think back, you know, in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, basically there was immense pressure on the churches to compromise, right? So you're beginning to see in chapters 2 and 3 this conflict between the world and the church. In the section on the seals, spiritual forces are unleashed, right, against believers and unbelievers. And it's, you know, the persecution of the church by demonic forces and by the world. In the section on the trumpets, God's judgment is against hardened unbelievers, and the church is called to witness. And then in chapter 11, even last week, we saw the church's call to be witnesses, and the world persecutes them. And you know, the image is that the world actually, you know, the beast kills the witnesses, and the world rejoices over that. So through the first 11 chapters, we've been seeing this theme develop of the church remaining faithful and this spiritual battle between God's people and the world has just been continually developing throughout the book. And chapter 12 is going to reveal that it's actually Satan, the devil himself, who is the deeper source of evil that we've been unpacking in these previous sections. If you remember that I said, you know, John will, in Revelation, he'll introduce a character and then, you know, flesh out that character's development later on in the book. So, you know, for instance, in chapter 11, he introduces this idea of a beast. And then we're not going to hear about the beast until chapter 13 and chapter 13. So all along in the first 11 chapters, we're seeing this theme of conflict between the church and the world. And we've seen Satan mentioned, you know, in chapter 2, verse 13, Satan is mentioned. If you remember, it says about the church in Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So he's mentioned there. Then he's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 8, and he's called Death. And, you know, Hades, he's one of the riders, so Death is mentioned. And then he's mentioned again in chapter 9, verse 11, about the king of the pit. So we've seen references to a character, right, who is kind of the force behind evil, but he hasn't been fully, you know, fleshed out. His character hasn't been developed. And now in chapter 12, we're seeing, okay, the reason that there's evil and conflict against the church is because of this character, Satan. And we get a bit of his backstory in chapter 12. And so we're also going to see in chapter 12, which we've already seen, and this is something that's comforting to us, is that evil and Satan do not act autonomously, right? Satan doesn't have authority to just do whatever he wants. Satan is restrained, and he only operates in certain time periods. And he doesn't have any authority in and of himself. You'll notice that you know, in verse 12 of chapter 12, it says Satan knows his time is short. He's been given a certain amount of time. And so we've seen that theme again multiple times, that evil is kept in check and must ask for permission, or evil is given authority by God himself. God is sovereign over Satan and evil. And so that's, you know, very comforting to us. So the main theme of chapter 12, if I could give, you know, a thesis statement, I would say the main theme of chapter 12 is this: God's people are protected against Satan because of Christ's victory through his death and resurrection. That is the main theme of what chapter 12 is trying to teach us. So hi to Alyssa and hi to Baburam watching from Nepal. Thanks for joining us. As always, if you have questions as we're going along, I'm trying to keep an eye on my phone here. Feel free to ask questions, or if you want me to go back and repeat something, you can go ahead and do that. So the theme of chapter 12 is God's people are protected against Satan because of what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. So in verses 1 and 2, we're told this first sign that John sees. He says, "A great sign appeared in heaven." So that's really important. This is not a literal woman. This is a sign, right? We're told that John sees a sign, and it's a woman. And the description is she's clothed with the sun. The moon's under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant, crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So the first question asking is, well, who or what does this woman represent? What is the point of this sign? Like, who is this that John is seeing? What is this symbol? What does this sign represent? And I actually think it's a multi-layered sign that John is seeing. Many Catholic commentators argue that this sign is simply meant to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? If you think about it on a plain reading, you go, well, yeah, sure, possibly you could land there. You know, she's this woman, she's pregnant, she's going to give birth, and then she gives birth to a male child, you know, who's going to rule the nations, and he's caught up to God. So on a plain reading, you could go, yep, the woman is meant to be Mary. And there might be an element of truth to that, but you have to read this sign in the context of chapter 12. And the entire context of chapter 12, the focus of it is on the community of faith. Because if we say The sign of the woman is just Mary. Well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense later on when the woman flees into the wilderness and she is chased by the serpent into the wilderness and she's nourished there. And you go, well, that never happened, right, in the biblical story of Mary. So this sign could be Mary. That could be one aspect of it, the mother of Jesus. But I think there's multiple layers here that we want to kind of drill down into. I believe that this woman, the sign is Mary, but it's also a sign of Israel and it's a sign of the church. I think that overall, in all the context of all of chapter 12, the woman is meant to be a symbol of the faithful community of God, both before and after the coming of Christ. And really, the imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars, it actually points us back to Genesis 37:9. If you remember the story of Joseph and his 11 brothers, and Joseph has a dream, and in verse 9, we're told in Genesis 37, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And so in that passage, the sun and the moon and the stars represented in Joseph's dream, the sun was, you know, Jacob, the moon was his wife, and then the 11 tribes, the 11 brothers who were bowing down to Joseph, him being the 12th, they are the stars. So it would make sense then, if we look back into the Old Testament and see that kind of language, that this woman, by and large, the big picture idea is that this woman represents God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's a picture of God's faithful, you know, chosen people. Even it makes sense to think about it that way, because even think later on in Revelation chapter 17, we're introduced to the harlot, right? This woman, and she is meant to represent and to be symbolic of the entire unbelieving community. And so here we have in chapter 12, a woman who is symbolic of the believing community, God's people. Even Mary, if you think about Mary in the Gospel of Luke, Mary was one of the few people, the remnant, the faithful community of believers who loved God and who were longing for the Messiah. So Mary was like almost a representative of the remnant, of the small number of faithful believers in God who were longing for the Messiah. So I think that's who this woman is. Multi-layered, but by and large, it's meant to be a picture of the people of God. And then we're told that the sign, this woman, she's pregnant, and she's crying out in birth pains. So again, I think this could be multi-layered. Like literally, Mary, obviously, had birth pains when she gave birth to Jesus. But birth pains could also be symbolic of the persecution of the covenant community during Old Testament times, especially in that time leading up to Christ's birth. And the reason I say that is even the word in chapter 2 for agony, right? The agony of giving birth, that word in the original language is basanizo, which literally means to be tormented. And it's actually used several places in the New Testament, basanizo, to talk about suffering, punishment, trial, persecution. So it doesn't just mean, you know, the agony of, you know, physical pain of birth. It means literally being tormented. This woman, who we could say represents the people of God, is in conflict and suffering and being tormented leading up to the birth of Jesus. So I think what John sees in this vision is the people of God, the faithful community represented as a woman, and the Messiah to be born in that community coming. And so the faithful community is in pain and agony and torment and persecution leading up to the birth of Christ. So then John sees another sign, right? So you got to picture this. Imagine seeing this. You have John, he sees a sign of a woman. She's in agony. She's about to give birth. And then John says in verse 3, then there's another sign appeared in heaven. So keep in mind, this is a sign, right? The woman was a sign, and this dragon is a sign. It says this great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to earth. And then we're told he stands before the woman, ready to devour this child. So you have, you know, two characters now. You have the woman, and you have this dragon. And if you Google Revelation 12, it's interesting. Artists rendition of what they think this looks like. A red, you know, 7-headed dragon with 10 horns. So remember, it's a sign. I don't think this is literally a red dragon with literal 7 heads and a literal 10 horns. Remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are meant to be symbolic. So a dragon is actually used in a bunch of places in the Old Testament to represent evil kingdoms who persecuted God's people. It's actually used to describe Egypt quite a lot. In Psalm 74, it says this in verse 13, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan," which is a dragon. So there's this imagery of God, you know, crushing the heads of a dragon. Isaiah 51:9, it says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" So there it is again. Ezekiel 29:3 says, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams." So in the Old Testament, you have Egypt, you have Pharaoh described as a great dragon. And so you have, in the Old Testament, the image of a dragon was used to describe evil empires who opposed God's people and persecuted them. So most likely in John's day, he's probably thinking of Rome as this great oppressive dragon, and Rome is persecuting God's people. But also, later on, we're told that this dragon is Satan himself. Satan is the force behind all of those evil kingdoms. So this dragon, we're told he has 7 heads and 10 horns, meant to symbolize the completeness of his oppressive power and the worldwide impact and effect of it. If you have watched along with us, we've said that in the book of Revelation, the number 7 means perfection, completeness, and so does the number 10. The number 10 means completeness or perfection in the created world. And so you have a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, meaning this is a powerful dragon that has, you know, complete oppressive power, essentially. Whose impact is felt worldwide. So I don't think it means literally 7 heads and 10 horns. The 7 diadems, which are basically crowns, are meant to represent Satan's false claims of sovereign universal authority, which is in opposition to the true King of Kings. So Satan has, the dragon has 7 crowns on his head, and it's meant to be a mockery. Because even later on, Jesus in Revelation 19, it says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." So what we see is Satan making this conscious effort, we're seeing this conscious effort to contrast Satan and the real King of Kings, Jesus. And so the dragon has diadems and crowns, but it's a mockery, it's a farce. And we're actually going to see that in the 2 weeks to come when it talks about the two beasts, right? You have Satan the dragon, you have the beast from the sea, you have the beast from the land. And what it's meant to be is a picture. It's a mockery of an unholy Trinity, right? And so, you know, Satan and beast one and beast two, it's purposefully written like that to be just a mockery of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so we're going to get into that in the next couple of weeks. Leah asked, why is it a red dragon? That's a really great question. Red often is, you know, the symbol of blood. And so I think it's meant to show the violence and the bloodshed that Satan is involved in. Even think earlier, the color red, we've seen, you know, the different riders. He had a red horse to represent bloodshed and war and conflict. So I think that's why the dragon is depicted as red. It's meant to be conflict and oppression and bloodshed is what he's interested in. And we're going to see that later on. I mean, the dragon wages war against God's people. So the dragon is Satan, and he has this imagery of seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, meant to be kind of this mockery of an attempt to, you know, claim sovereign power. But he is complete in his oppression. And then we're told his tail, in verse 4, sweeps a third of the stars. Now, this is a really interesting... sorry, I'm yawning tonight. I blame my kids who get up 100 times every night. But his tail sweeps a third of the stars. And this, lots of people believe, a very common interpretation is, oh, that must be talking about when Satan rebelled against God, you know, in the beginning, and a third of the angels fell with him. That's a very common interpretation. I'm not convinced that that's what this means, and I'll tell you why. This is actually an allusion to Daniel 8, verse 10. In Daniel 8, it says, it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host, and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So in Daniel 8, there's this picture of a vision of a beast, and it grows to the host of heaven, and it throws some of the stars down to the ground and tramples on them. And then even in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, stars are identified as God's people. It says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So believers, people of God, are compared to stars in the heavens. So one commentator, and I found this a really intriguing picture that fits with the rest of the chapter. He said this, the stars are Israelite saints who have their true identity in heaven before the divine throne. So when they are persecuted, the angels and God himself are seen as being attacked. So I think the dragon sweeping down a third of the stars is meant to symbolize the persecution of the godly community before the birth of Jesus. Satan just ravaging God's people. And so I think it represents certain aspects of the Old Testament age, and specifically the period leading up to Jesus's birth, which we read about in verse 5. And like I said, it fits better the rest of chapter 12, which we will get to. And so some, like I said, some think that this refers to this great war in heaven at the beginning of creation when Satan rebels. But I think the context doesn't fit chapter 12. Chapter 12 is about Satan constantly attacking God's people, which would make sense if the stars are referring to God's people leading up to the birth of Jesus. So then in verse 5, we're told that the woman gives birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman flees into the wilderness in a place prepared by God, and she is nourished for 1,260 days, which, if you watched last week, is 42 months or 3.5 years. And we've seen that number come up a lot. 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. So what we have in verse 5 is a snapshot of Jesus' entire life. Birth, destiny of kingship, and his fulfillment. And I love, it's so fascinating. In verse 5, we're not meant, there's nothing about his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. All that we're told is he's born and he's enthroned. And the reason I think that John words it like that and sees it like that is because that's why Jesus was born. Ultimately, Jesus was born, the end goal to be enthroned as king. And a bunch of verses in the New Testament talk like this, right? John 18, Pilate says to Jesus, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born." Right? So I love that. That sums up verse 5, born enthroned. So Pilate asks in John 18, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You say I'm a king. For this reason I was born. And for this reason I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." In Romans 1, Paul summarizes it very similarly. "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul in Romans 1 doesn't mention Jesus' death. He just talks about his resurrection right away. In 1 Timothy 3, it's similar. Paul says, "He," this is Jesus, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." And so the summary of Jesus' life is just very quick, right? And so I think verse 5 is a snapshot of Jesus' life. He was born, he was enthroned, and he was caught up to God. He ascended to his throne. The rod of iron in verse 5 that it says, you know, he'll rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That comes directly from Psalm chapter 2 in the Old Testament, verses 7 to 9. It says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So in Psalm 2, it's this promise of a king who's going to have a rod of iron. And then in Revelation, we're told that that's Jesus who rules with a rod of iron. So think about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Because we're told this imagery that Satan, this great dragon, stands before the woman who's about to give birth, wants to devour, destroy the child. And the woman gives birth, and then we get this snapshot of Jesus' life. So think about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Was Satan attempting to destroy Jesus at his birth? And the answer is yes. If you think about it in Luke, what happened when Jesus was born? Herod killed all the male babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And so Joseph and Mary and Jesus actually had to flee to Egypt. And so, yes, Satan was very active when Jesus was born to try and destroy him. And then verse 6, I believe we're told that the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and she's nourished for 1,260 days. I think that shows the people of God fleeing to the wilderness for the same amount of time that we've read in chapter 11. Right? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, which I believe is symbolic of the time between Jesus' first and second coming, the church age. And so verse 6 is alluding to a couple of Old Testament events. If you think about the Exodus, the people of Israel are led into the wilderness where God nourishes them. In Exodus chapter 16, Moses said, Verse 32, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God nourished his people in the wilderness as they were fleeing from Egypt. It also reminds us of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. If you remember that story, Elijah is fleeing for his life, and he's in the wilderness. And God feeds him, right? I always laugh at that story because, you know, Elijah is, you know, oh, woe is me. And he has some food and some water and a nap, and then he feels better. So I'm always like, you know, if you just feel, if you're cranky, the Bible tells you have some food, water, and a nap. But God nourishes Elijah in the wilderness. It reminds us of Moses, even in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses flees into the wilderness and he finds a well, so water, nourishment. So there's lots of examples of God providing for his people in the wilderness. And so what I think verse 6 is showing us is that our covenant relationship with God is spiritually protected and nourished by God. Now, here's what's really cool about verse 6. The word place, right, where where she has a place prepared by God. That word is topos or tapos, I'm not 100% sure, in Greek, which is actually a word that is synonymous with temple or sanctuary. So it could be read, where she has a temple prepared by God, where she has a sanctuary prepared by God. So think, what did we see in chapter 11? Right? John measured the temple, which was meant to be a sign of God's people being protected. Right? And so here you have, again, that same kind of wording in verse 6. God's people have a place prepared where God protects them and nourishes them. Even think this is an interesting thought. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Same word. I'm going to prepare a sanctuary for you, a temple for you. So we often view that verse, John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. We often view that as, hey, sweet, Jesus is going to go and build me a house in heaven. But perhaps it's the same type of meaning. Could it be that God prepares a place for us just in the protection of his presence, right? That's a very comforting picture to think about, right? John measures the temple in chapter 11. God protects his people. The woman, God's people, flee to the wilderness where there's a place prepared by God. God protects his people. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus protects his people. It's really quite encouraging. Now, in verses 7 to 12, tell the same story, the defeat of Satan through the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but it's going to tell it from a heavenly perspective. So before we continue, though, any questions on verses 1 to 6? Any thoughts or comments or things that you want to clarify? I am willing to go back and repeat something if you need me to. I'm keeping an eye on the comments. I'm not seeing anything here. So, verses 7 to 12, the secondary vision that John has. And we're told that there's this war in heaven between Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon is defeated, we're told. There's no longer any place for them in heaven. And we're told in this passage, in verse 9, that the dragon is the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's thrown down to earth and his angels with him. So one view of verses 7 to 9 is that, oh, okay, you know, we're having a flashback describing Satan's fall from being a good angel to rebelling and wanting to be God, right? Many people view that way, that, you know, it's like now, you know, in, you know, timeline, Revelation 12 kind of jumps back all the way to the beginning of creation where Satan first fell. I don't think that's what's being described. And I'll tell you why. All of chapter 12, the entire chapter is centered around the victory of Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's the whole theme of chapter 12. So I believe that verses 7 to 9 are describing the heavenly scene, the heavenly counterpart to Christ's victory at the cross and at the resurrection. So it's as if, you know, Jesus on earth was killed and buried and raised from the dead. And that happened on earth. But in heaven, this is describing what was going on in heaven as Jesus, you know, conquered through his death and resurrection. So to be sure, Satan absolutely did fall at the beginning of the first creation. We see that described in a couple of passages. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, it says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So I think that's describing Satan's fall in the beginning when he desired to be above God. Even 2 Peter 2:4 said, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness." So we're seeing that God didn't spare angels when they sinned. This reference back to when Satan and his angels fell. Even in Jude 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So, biblically speaking, Satan did rebel at the beginning of the first creation, right? We know that because in Genesis 3, we already see Satan the accuser come on the scene, right? And he deceives the first human being. So somewhere between, you know, Genesis 1 and 3, Satan fell and rebelled against God and, you know, took however many angels with him and was cast out. But here's what's interesting when you read the Bible. Satan's job, even after his fall, was to accuse the saints. And here's what I mean. Satan was permitted by God to accuse the people of sin. And you actually read several passages in the Old Testament, which are fascinating, but you see Satan come to report to God, and he makes accusations. And for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty allows this to take place. So in Job chapter 1, remember the book of Job, in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And then if I won't read the whole chapter, but basically Satan says, yeah, Job only follows you because, you know, you bless him materially. And then God gives Satan permission to test Job, to take away all of his money and his things and do terrible things to him. And then in Job chapter 2, Satan again comes and reports to God and accuses God and accuses Job. In Zechariah 3, Zechariah has a vision. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So we need to wrap our minds around this a little bit, because I think many of us view Satan fell and rebelled against God, and he was just kicked out, and he was never allowed in God's presence again. Biblically speaking, that's just not true. Satan comes and reports to God in Job and Zechariah, and Satan's job, for lack of a better term, was to be the accuser. That's actually what Satan means. Did you know that Satan is not a name? It's just a word that means the accuser. We've made it a name, but in Hebrew, it's the Satan, which just means the accuser. And devil means the deceiver. So think about this. Satan's role, permitted by God, was he accused in God's presence. So here's where Revelation 12 comes in. Something happened at the death and resurrection of Jesus that changed Satan's role, and something happened in the heavens as Jesus died and rose from the dead. And what that was is Christ actually purchased his people, and now there is no condemnation. So even think about it, Old Testament saints, you know, we often ask, how were they saved? Well, Old Testament people were saved by believing in the Messiah who was to come. And I bet you anything, part of Satan's accusations against God was he was letting all those people off the hook. God, how could you do that, right? God, Satan is the accuser, and he would have accused God of injustice and accused God's people. And then Jesus died, and Jesus, through the shedding of his blood, purchases his people. And now there's no condemnation. So even Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And then later on, at the end of Romans 8, what does it say? It says, we're more than conquerors. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that amazing? In Romans 8, Paul says, who can bring a charge? Who can accuse God's elect? Nobody. God justified them. So I think what we're seeing in Revelation 12 is Satan is being evicted from the heavenly courtroom because he no longer has the right or the authority to accuse the saints in the presence of God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. John 12:31, even Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So I think that Jesus' victory at the cross drastically curtailed the devil's role of deception and just nullified his role as accuser. And so Satan lost his privileged place of accusation, which was formally granted to him by God as a temporary privilege. And so even it fits when we begin to think about it that way, that this war that goes on was happening as Jesus died and rose from the dead, because even chapter 10 says, a voice in heaven says, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. So you go, well, when did the power and the salvation and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ come? When Jesus died and rose from the dead. And it says, because the accuser of our brothers, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses him day and night before our God. Isn't that amazing? This loud voice in the heaven basically says, Jesus has conquered. Satan has been thrown out. He can't accuse the brethren anymore before God. And then it says, they've conquered him. And then the question is, how? Through the blood of the Lamb. How have they conquered? Through the blood of Jesus and the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives unto death. And then it says, rejoice, right? Verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, but woe to those on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Meaning, Satan is going to attempt to wreak as much havoc as possible. Since the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan knows that his time is short. He's been cast out to the earth. And so I believe that this woe in verse 12 means Satan is going to attempt to wreak as much havoc as possible because he knows he's lost and his time is short. I think John, even in this section, is simply savoring the good news, because the phrase thrown down is used 6 times in chapter 12. John uses the phrase thrown down in verse 9 3 times, and he uses it in verse 10, and he uses it in verse 12, and he uses it in verse 13. So basically, I think John is saying, hey, believers, savor the good news. The dragon, Satan, the accuser, has been thrown down. He's been kicked out of heaven. He can't accuse us anymore. Okay, I know that was a ton. So thoughts, questions, comments. Do you want me to clarify anything? I'm watching the comments here. I know that when I began to do some study on this, I always used to view chapter 12 as, well, that's just a flashback to when Satan fell from heaven. But as I did more study, I just went, nah, I don't think that's what the message that's being, it doesn't fit quite with what the whole theme of chapter 12 is. And so I think we see this amazing good news that because Jesus died and rose from the dead, Satan, the accuser, cannot accuse the people of God anymore. And that's really good news. I'm not seeing any questions. It's awfully quiet tonight. So let's look at the last vision then, verses 13 to 17. So you have, you know, verses 1 to 6 is this vision of the birth of Jesus. Satan wants to kill Jesus. And he doesn't, obviously. And then we get this snapshot of Jesus's birth to enthronement. And then we see God's people protected, this place prepared by God, where God's people are nourished for the time between the first and second coming of Jesus. Emily asked, so is the sanctuary the place our right standing before God through Christ? I think it could be, but just like the temple in chapter 11, I think I think you're right, Emily, because what the message throughout the book so far has been, you know, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're protected spiritually because we've been sealed, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're protected physically, right? So I think you're right that the place that God prepares for us, the temple in chapter 12, the wilderness where he nourishes us, I think it would be a spiritual nourishment and a spiritual protection. So yeah, I would say that you're right when you say that is our right standing with God. Bill says, I missed the discussion about the woman being taken care of for 1,260 days. Yeah, that comes up again in the section we're just going to get into. So it repeats itself. Austin says, I missed the first 20 minutes. Sorry, man. But all this about Satan's role is super interesting. I've not heard it before. Yeah, it's quite fascinating when you kind of read the Old Testament where Satan shows up several times and you kind of go, oh, interesting. So verses 13 to 17. And like I said, for those who maybe are tuning in now and they've missed it, I'll repost the whole video tomorrow on YouTube and our website and on our podcast and all that so you can watch it. So I think what we see is a final view in verses 13 to 17. And actually, I think it's from the point of view from Satan. So you have verses 7 to 12, which is kind of a heavenly view of what happened when Jesus died and rose again. And then you have this final view. It says, when Satan had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the wings of two eagles, or two wings of the great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness. So I think you have this picture then of Satan being thrown down and him being furious at the people of God, the community of faith. And so Satan's fury then at him losing his position in heaven, of him no longer being able to accuse the people of God, well, then he is now expressing his fury at Christians, and that is fueled by him losing his position and fueled by him knowing that his time is short. But we're told, right, the woman, the community of faith is kind of carried off into the wilderness to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years. So there's that number again, right? A time means a year, times means 2 years, and half a time means half a year. So 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months. So you have this same time period brought up again, which I believe is meant to signify the entire time between Jesus' first and second coming. So like Bill, like you asked, there's this connection between verse 14 and verse 6. Right? In verse 6, the woman flees to the wilderness and she's nourished for 1,260 days, or she's nourished for the time between Jesus' first and second coming. So the people of God are protected. And then in verse 14, it's telling the same story from a different perspective. The woman is carried out into the wilderness and she is nourished for 1,260 days, or, you know, the time between the first and second coming of Jesus. Kevin asked, is there an angel telling John what to write? Who's telling him all this stuff? Yeah. In the very beginning of Revelation, it says that there's like a door standing open into heaven. And then sometimes he sees these visions and he writes them down. And other times he's told these visions by an angel and he'll write them down. So in this one, in chapter 12, all we're told is that, you know, he saw this sign that appeared in heaven and he wrote down, you know, what he saw and heard. So I don't think it was necessarily an angel telling him this vision. It's just things that he saw and heard. The idea of an eagle in verse 14 is used a ton in the Old Testament. Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Deuteronomy 32:10-12, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. Isaiah 40, 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So it's a picture of God strengthening and nourishing his church, his people, just like he did in the wilderness, right? Think about God feeding and nourishing the Israelites with manna in the wilderness. He took care of them. In John 6, Jesus brings up the manna in the wilderness. And then Jesus famously says in John 6, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I want to nourish you spiritually. And then in Revelation 2, verse 17, the church was promised, if you persevere, you'll receive the hidden manna, nourishment, right? So all throughout the Bible, you see this idea of God nourishing his people physically. And then Jesus says, I'm going to nourish you spiritually. So I want you to think back, right? And this is where our view of Revelation, I'm hoping that your view is changing, because often, you know, you read Revelation and it's violent and scary and confusing. But think back, how many times already have we heard the encouraging message that God will protect his people? I mean, it's just over and over and over and over again, isn't it? Chapter 7, God seals his people. Chapter 9, the demonic are not allowed to touch those who have been sealed. Chapter 11, the people of God, you know, the temple is measured and protected. In chapter 12, the woman representing God's people, they're flown out to the wilderness and they're nourished and protected. I think that Revelation, it's like God is saying to us over and over, you're going to go through tribulation in the period between my son's first and second coming, but I'm with you and I will protect you. Just remain faithful to me. I mean, it's just such an encouraging book of the Bible, isn't it? That over and over and over, God says, God promises you're going to go through trial. You're going to go through tribulation. It's going to be hard while you wait for the return of Jesus, but I'm going to protect you spiritually. Over and over and over and over again, that's the message of Revelation. Remain faithful, and I will protect you. In verse 15, Satan pours water out of his mouth, right? After the people of God to try and sweep them away. And that is meant to represent Satan's lies and accusations, Satan's deception, essentially. It's meant to be actually a counter picture. Later on, we're going to read about the river of life that comes from the throne of God. And so think like everything Satan, I shouldn't say everything. Much of what Satan does is a mockery of God and Jesus. You're going to see that in the next 2 weeks with the beast. So this picture of a river coming out of his mouth to destroy God's people, it's meant to be a counter image of the river of life that comes out of the throne that nourishes God's people. And so Satan, he uses lies and deception in an attempt to wreak havoc and destroy people. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." 1 Timothy 4:11. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." 1 Timothy 5:15 says, "For some have already strayed after Satan." 1 Timothy 2:26 talks about us preaching the gospel and that God would grant people repentance and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So you have Satan using lies and deception in order to try and destroy God's people. But I love even this picture in verse 16 that even the earth helps out God's people, right? Isn't that amazing? The earth opens up and swallows the river that you know, swallows all of these lies and deception. So again, you see God's protection for his people. And then in verse 17, it says, Satan wages war. He becomes furious and wages war on the people of God. And we're told who? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you have for 2,000 years, Satan being furious at the church and attempting to wage war against the church, against those people who love God, hold on to the testimony of Jesus, and obey the commandments. So that's why we see the church suffering often. That's why we see persecution. That's why we see false teaching in the church. That's why we see people being led astray. It's because Satan is furious at the people of God and he wages war against them. But here's where we need to take heart. One author I read said this: the suffering of the church in the world is not a sign of Satan's victory. It is a sign of his realization of defeat. So be encouraged. Like when the church suffers, it's not a sign that Satan's winning. It's a sign that Satan knows that he's already lost, right? He knows his time is short. He knows he's been defeated, and so he's furious, and that's why the church suffers. So in conclusion, again, if you have any last thoughts or comments, please let me know. Just comment in the comment section there. But a couple of things. Number one, Revelation 12, I think just be encouraged, right? Again, it's just a beautiful picture that Satan has been thrown down. And like Romans says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. So think about that. If you are in Christ, if you have believed the gospel and you've surrendered to Jesus, there is no accusations that can come against you in God's throne room, right? Jesus, it says in Romans 8, Jesus is interceding on our behalf. You are covered by Jesus. His righteousness is yours. Satan has been cast out of heaven. He cannot accuse you. He cannot bring that up in front of God. So one, be incredibly encouraged if you're in Christ. No one can bring a charge against you, right? If you are remaining faithful. But the reality, the second thing is that we are protected by God spiritually. And so we go, thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that he protects his people. Another thing to realize is just to be aware. And actually, we're going to talk about this on Sunday. This Sunday, we're talking a little bit about spiritual warfare, and I'm using part of Revelation chapter 12. So one of the things that Revelation 12 shows us is be aware that we have an enemy and Satan hates you, right? If you are someone who holds to the testimony of Jesus and strives to keep the commandments, Satan is furious with you and he hates you. And so you have an enemy. We need to be aware of that. We have a very real enemy. And yet to just be encouraged that his time is short and we overcome by the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony, by preaching the gospel and by being willing to die, right? Like verse 11 says, they loved not their lives even unto death. So we overcome by Jesus and what he's done, by continually preaching the gospel, and then by being willing to die for what we believe. So I hope you're encouraged. I mean, as I was doing study, I was just immensely encouraged by how faithful God is to his people. And it just made me excited for the return of Jesus. I think it kind of provoked in me a desire to pray more for those who are suffering and being persecuted by Satan and his demons, to just pray that God would be merciful to us and continue to protect us. Just a really encouraging chapter. So that's all I have. Any last comments? Next week, we're going to get into the beast, right? Which is going to get super interesting, where you get into the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff, which is a very interesting chapter of the book.